First Kings chapter 20. And it was an interesting story of how a wicked, despotic king from the northern kingdom of Assyria, that it was Ben-Hadad was his name, decided to come down and attack God's land of Israel. And we saw that through the chapter that the repeated attacks on Israel by these kings, that what the Lord did, even though his nation, Israel, was backslidden, he stood in defense of his nation for his namesake and for his covenant with the people, and he sent a prophet in and directed the backslidden king of Israel, Ahab, into multiple victories against Ben-Hadad. Finally, to the point where we saw that after the complete destruction of his army, as Ben-Hadad fled, he finally determined with his servants that the best thing for us to do is to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Jewish kings, because we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. And we made the point last week that the reality is that anyone who's encountered the God of the Bible through his word understands mercy, because the Lord is merciful and compassionate. And if there's one thing the Lord tries to impart in his people, is the attribute of mercy, to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And we just observed last week that the reality is that even when you look at the world stage, and we were taking a short-term look at the fact that around the world there are refugees from various nations, and we made our observation that practically it's Judeo-Christian nations that are merciful and charitable and helpful to the outcasts and the downtrodden. We take a look at all the Muslim nations in that area that could help those people, the Afghans, the Algerians, the Azerbaijans, Dubai, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Libya, Morocco, Niger, so-called Palestinians, Saudi Arabia. You don't see any of them helping these people. Who do you see? You see Judeo-Christian nations, the United States of America, Canada, the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Ireland, the Netherlands. You see Judeo-Christian nations, because God has imparted in his people, even his backslidden people, are more merciful than idolaters. And so, interesting thing. But anyway, so Ben-Hadad, he decides to throw himself on the mercy of King Ahab. And we see his surrender. And then we observe that Ahab himself was pleased in verses 33 and 34 to be courted by that wicked king that had originally had threatened him. Ben-Hadad, Ahab calls him a brother, and of course Ben-Hadad didn't act like any brother to him. and we notice this foolish agreement of Ahab to allow this man to go free that God had set for destruction. That not only did him go free, he did not take any time to reprove him for his blasphemy upon God's people and God's land. He himself apparently was unconcerned, and the Bible says if you let favor be shown to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness. And we'll see in the next couple chapters and in the next book how Ben-Hadad and his people get back together and reinstitute attacks against God's people. So you know, the chapter closes with a most interesting portion here, beginning in verse 35, and it goes like this. After Ahab makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad and sends him back to his land, it says in verse 35, this curious portion of Scripture, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he, that would be this certain man of the sons of the prophets, found another man and said, "Smite me, I pray thee." And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, this would be Ahab, and said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me, and said, 'Keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.' And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." In other words, this guy escaped. "And the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it.' And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he, the prophet, said unto him, 'The king, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people.' And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria." Curious passage. Well, that's tonight's reading, and thank you for joining us. We're going to, it's self-explanatory. There's no reason to discuss this. And what we see is after the Lord having directed victory by his prophet to this King Ahab, and then this final account of the victory, how when Ben-Hadad surrendered and Ahab foolishly agreed to let him go, we see the Lord now reproving King Ahab. And he does it by way of a prophet again through means of a parable. This could be called, let's say, the parable of the lost servant. It tells us in verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Now we don't know who this man is. A Jewish tradition says the man is Micaiah, who's going to appear a couple chapters later, of whom Ahab himself will say, "This man prophesies evil concerning me." So maybe this is the first time he met Micaiah along the way with a word from God. I'm not sure who it is in terms of the actual person, but God gives this prophet a parable to give to Ahab, to the intention that Ahab, when he hears the parable, will respond in such a way that he literally will condemn himself with his own mouth. It's almost kind of the way that Nathan, with the woman of Tekoa back in 2 Samuel 14, had come to David, and when David began to realize what was going on, out of his own mouth he began to recognize what was behind the veil. And so God is doing this to Ahab. Now the prophet, what he does here is he makes this a parable kind of believable, kind of plausible, by putting himself into the place of a soldier in an army, because Ahab is the commander-in-chief of the armies, and putting himself in the posture of a wounded soldier with whom someone will pay attention, because it is our nature to pay attention. The merciful kings of Israel and merciful people care for wounded soldiers. And so he has to get himself wounded. Now, in order to do this, he's got to take a little time and difficulty. Verse 35, he has to grab a neighbor, and he has to say to him, "Smite me, I pray thee." So he himself wouldn't wound himself with his own hands, because God does not want us to bring harm to ourselves. God does not want us to cut ourselves. He doesn't want us to wound ourselves. He doesn't want us to kill ourselves. And so he doesn't do it with his own hands. So he goes to one of his brother prophets, a neighbor, and he tells him, look, I want you to smite me in God's name. Now, what happens is, end of verse 35, the man refused to do it. The neighbor, this neighboring prophet, is not willing to give a blow probably as much as he is willing to receive a blow. We're kind of the same way. Most good people would rather take a hit than to give one. If it must be done, let another do it, not I. It's not on my heart to strike my friend. And a practical truth is that a good man would much rather receive a blow than to give one. That's practical truth. But here within context of the passage, as an historical truth, what we're going to see is this a disobedient prophet, as one prophet is speaking to him in the word of the Lord and asking him to do something that would tend to be against his natural emotions. God wants him to triumph over his natural emotions and obey his word above his feelings, and yet he's disobedient, just like the prophet we read about seven chapters ago in the 13th chapter, where that prophet disobeyed what God told him to do, and the result is he's slain by a lion, just like that disobedient prophet was in the 13th chapter. There were mountain lions in Israel. I guess they got a lot of easy meals out there. Must have been the way it is. And so here he gets this, because historically he disobeys God. So what's the doctrinal truth that God wants to give to us? That disobeying an express commandment of God that's found in his word is a worse thing that one can do. You are to obey God's word above your thoughts, above your feelings, above your notions, above your considerations, and particularly if you are in a position of an office that God gave you, like a prophet or a priest or a king. Go, for example, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I mean, this is one prophet speaking to another Jewish man, probably a prophet, and so therefore is someone that is familiar with God's word, and more importantly, familiar with the God of the word. And Jesus Christ was talking about servants in this passage here in Luke chapter 12, and he says, verse 41, Peter says to him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto all of us, talking about a good man? Let your treasure be where your heart is. Let your lights be burning. Are you talking to this, to all of us? And the Lord tells him, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make rule over his household to give them portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, I expect you to obey what I said, verse 47. The servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, that's his Lord's will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For whom, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I mean, you knew God's will. And so here this prophet, he calls another man there and he says, this is the word of the Lord. My feelings are against it. It doesn't matter what your feelings think or say or you believe. God's word said to do it. And so go to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Disobeying an express command of God is the worst thing you can do when you are in a position given by God with much understanding and to whom much is given. Revelation 3, look at verse 19. This is the Lord speaking. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, repent. Turn to God. Don't turn to your heart. It's deceitful. Turn to God's word. Don't turn to your own thoughts. Trust not in your own thoughts. Turn to what God has expressly commanded and written, not to your feelings. And so back to where we are. And so what we're seeing here is the Lord allows this man to be slain by a lion to give us a lesson, to show us, number one, all of us, all readers to whom this is written for admonition, in general, disobedience provokes God. But secondarily, in a specific manner right here, it's shown specifically to Ahab as this parable plays out. And what Ahab is going to see and to learn from the fullness of what's being written here is that, look at, if a good prophet was punished for sparing his friend, that'd be another prophet, when God said smite, how much sorer will be the punishment for a wicked king when he spares God's enemy and God said smite him? Comparatively, it's quite a setup here that's going on. I mean, shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a mortal man be more pure than God and his word? Shall a mortal man be more compassionate and merciful than God? Our mercy is to mirror God's mercy. Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, not according to your own thoughts. You're going to see that silly pity will destroy a city. Pity and compassion and mercy must be according as God writes it in his word, not according to popular opinion or what people think. So, verse 36, the lion found him and slew him. So verse 37, the prophet then finds another man and says, smite me, I pray thee. And this man obeyed and smote him in such a manner that in so smiting him, he wounded him. And the next man had no difficulty smiting the prophet. Maybe word reached him what the high cost of disobedience is, and he obeyed God. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, God wants us to learn from all types of examples and examples. We learn from the mistakes in our life. We're wise if we learn from the mistakes in those lives around us. We're wise if we learn from the counsel of God and the examples he gives. So verse 38, the prophet departs and waits for the king, and he disguised himself with ashes. I mean, he's wounded now. Maybe he's bleeding. Maybe the smiting was big enough that it opened a flesh wound and there was some blood coming, and he's putting on these ashes and looking in a type of position instead of like one of the prophets would look. And apparently there was ways prophets and priests would dress in such a manner that it was apparent to those on the street from their manner of dress. And he's covering himself up that he looks like the common soldier wounded on the street. And here when the king passes by in verse 39, he cries unto the king. And he wants to get this message to him, and he tells him this story. And he what he does is he turns it around, and he puts the onus on himself, and he charges, if you will, the carelessness and the misconduct to himself. The very carelessness and misconduct that the king was actually guilty of in sparing Ben-Hadad, but he charges it to himself so that for a moment the king cannot see it, and the king now has to pass judgment. And the case, he tells him, is like this. He says it goes like this. He says, well, there was a battle going on, O king, and in the midst of the battle, one of the enemies from the other side was taken prisoner. This is kind of how it's playing out for the king. And the prisoner was committed to my custody by a superior officer. And so here I am, a sergeant, and along comes a lieutenant or a captain, and he brings this prisoner of war to me, and he tells me, he says, I'm giving you a charge, a duty, an order within the, you know, order of the command of the army that you're to keep this prisoner. I'm entrusting him to you. And the charge is that if you keep this man, and if by any means, verse 39, this man ends up missing, then it's thy life for his life. So the case is now presented before the king. And the king has to consider and to render judgment. And he says, now let me tell you what happened. The reality is, in verse 40, as I was busy here and there, he was gone. The prisoner escaped. He escaped because I was, I don't know, busy. Because maybe in my busyness, I got distracted. In my running around to and fro and here and there, I lost track and I got careless and he got away. And so basically what I'm asking for you, King, is I'm asking, would you please relieve me and save me and guard me from the penalty of the captain that gave this order to me, the one that's demanding my life in the place of this prisoner? Would you please help me in this situation? You are the king. You are the commander in chief. The captain's going to have to listen to you. I'm asking for a little help here. I mean, you can understand this, can't you, King? And these things have happened, you know, circumstances of life. I mean, what's your judgment? And the king's judgment is verse 40, basically, by no means. No, I'm not going to let you go. You probably shouldn't have undertaken the trust in the first place. You should have been more careful. You should have been more faithful to the command that you were given. There's no remedy for what you did. I guess the Romans had a saying in Latin, "Curat lex," which means let the law take its course. Like the king is saying, look, you forfeited your bond of duty. And therefore, judgment must be executed upon you. So shall thy doom be. I mean, as a matter of fact, thou thyself hast decided it out of thine own mouth. And so after the king renders his judgment, as he said in end of verse 40, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. At that moment, the prophet takes off the disguise. And in the process of doing that, he opens the parable up right before the king. And Ahab now recognizes he's a prophet. And verse 42, and the prophet now speaks plainly and directly the word of the Lord to the king. And he says, you know, thou art the man. It's not my doom we're speaking of. Rather, it's thy doom. And thou thyself hast decided it because you just rendered the judgment. You had an opportunity here to speak another way, and you gave that judgment, that harsh judgment, and now out of thine own mouth thou art judged. Because the Lord God of Israel, thy superior, the true commander-in-chief, had delivered into thy hands Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, one that God himself had marked out for destruction due to his own pride, due to his own blasphemy, due to the things that he said about the God of Israel is just the God of the hills. He's not a God of the valleys. The things he had said earlier. And King Ahab, thou hast lost him. And the difference is you didn't do it carelessly. You did it willingly. You did it wittingly. You agreed. You dismissed him in peace. King Ahab, thou hast been false to thy trust. King Ahab, thou hast, in the midst of victory, snatched defeat and lost the final victory. Expect, therefore, like God says, thy life, end of verse 42, shall go for his life. And by the way, that's what we're going to see is going to happen in a couple chapters. Because it's going to be the same people that are come back and are going to draw a bow at a venture and kill him. And thy people shall go for his people, the very people thou hast spared that God appointed for destruction. And we'll find out in 2 Kings chapter 10 that's exactly what's going to happen. Because when God gives a command in the fullness of the counsel of God, A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is compassionate. That is true. But there's a day when God shuts the door like he did with the ark. There's a day when God says the space for repentance is over. And now judgment must come. And often he will use one of his priests or one of his kings to bring forth that judgment. And you have to stand and do what God told you, no matter what you feel or no matter what you think. Because God's judgment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. Foolish pity spoils the city. Boy, if that's not the case all over our nation, with a foolish, feel-good type of sloppy, agape, false love that isn't true love, that allows many people that God's appointed for destruction to continue to march on. I'll give you the first place in our government. Why was government founded by God? That if someone takes a man's life, by man shall his life be taken, to put away the evil. And what's the one thing we've overturned state after state after state, and finally, virtually, federally, the death penalty. And so people continue to roam the streets that God has appointed for destruction because of the foolish, falsely so-called compassion and mercy and pity that's destroying our cities. Now here in Jeremiah chapter 48, in this particular chapter, it starts out with God talking about the corruption of Moab and the judgment that he's going to bring into Moab, and he's going to use his people has the weapons of war against Moab, and he wants them to go out there and to do destruction. And in verse 10, he says to his people, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." And when the Lord has chosen us to be instruments of judgment. Now I understand Old Testament. I understand tribulation. I understand even millennium. How about for us at this point in time? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And when we keep back our sword from telling a sinner the reality that the wages of his sin is death and the shedding of his own blood in the sight of God, and the losing of his own soul, because in the life of the flesh is the blood, and when that soul pours out, that soul will be lost, because all souls are God, and they'll stand in judgment. If we don't tell them the truth, we're doing the work of the Lord deceitfully when we apply the Word of God. And, well, I don't want to tell them. I don't want to make them feel bad. You have to shine the light of truth on the sin that's in their soul, that's a cancer that will destroy them. And we can't make covenants with the wicked. The only thing we can do is reveal the New Testament of Jesus Christ and the new covenant to them. That's a spiritual application of it. So going back to what's happening here, I mean, here Ahab would not obey, and therefore the comeuppance is going to be, he is going to face the repercussions of those actions, because Ben-Hadad and his people will regather, Ahab will die, and so will many of the Jewish people, because he did not put them to death. Now, the chapter ends with the king, verse 43, went to his house heavy and displeased and came back to Samaria. So, oh, good, it worked some repentance in him. No, it didn't. He resented the reproof he just received. He went to his house heavy and displeased with a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. He wasn't truly repented. He didn't seek to undo what he had done amiss. Instead of taking that and saying, well, then let me get back on my horse and go in the other direction and chase this man down and do the will of the Lord, no matter how difficult it is, he just went back to his house. He didn't attempt to correct his error. Rather, he's angry at the prophet, and he's exasperated with God, as if God's reproof and sentence on him is just not just and just isn't right. And despite the victory, and you read through this chapter, God gave him great victories. They destroyed many of those Syrians. They got a lot of towns back. Although there appeared to be an outward victory, despite that, he's vexed and without joy. And just to show you that outer things can happen that look victorious, but when being disobedient to the word of God, there's no joy. There is no peace to the wicked. The only happiness is when one follows God's word and one obeys God's word. Then comes the joy that comes with the Spirit. He's vexed and angry and sullen in the face of outward victory. How often do you see that in this country? People that have won the lottery, people that have won in the stock market, people that have won promotions, and they go home and they hit the bottle and they're vexed and they're angry because they're out of step and out of favor and out of peace with God. And there's a portrait of it there. The psalmist says, "Be ye wise, therefore, O ye kings, and serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." It's an interesting portion of Scripture. We have to understand that our God has multiple facets to his personality, and we love the compassion, and we love the mercy, and we love the grace, but we need to understand that his holiness has a judgment to it. And the only way one can be right with the judge of the whole earth is in obedience to his word. About 130 years ago, there was a writer by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. Have you ever heard of him? He writes some very beautiful comments on the scripture. I've read a number of his writings. Did some good work on the Gospels I've read through. And I observed that he has a real deep well of expressing much of the Bible, and I read that what his pattern for writing was, before he would comment on any passage of Scripture, before he would pick the pen up, he would read it 50 times and meditate on it before he would ever take the pen in hand. And he was reading through this portion here, and he something leapt at him in verse 40. And he noticed, he said, "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And he looked at this, and he wrote a little couple paragraphs on it, and I want to take a few of them. They're really beautiful, and many people have turned them into sermons over the years. And he says right here, those words, "As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Those words give a very important light to this parable. I mean, in the context of the chapter, God had given Ahab a great victory. God had given a backslidden man a victory he didn't deserve, to show him the goodness of God, so that the goodness of God would lead that man to repentance and to come back to God and recognize what a great God the God of Israel was. I mean, here's this drunken, despotic, tyrannical, proud king from the north that comes against God's land, and despite the fact that Ahab had been backslidden and idolatrous and with an outlandish wife, Jezebel, God still, in his goodness, sends a prophet to him, like sending the word of God to him, the living word of God, and directs him into a complete victory that he doesn't deserve. And in the very hour of triumph, Ahab flubs the whole thing into failure. Ahab makes a covenant with the very man, Ben-Hadad, that God had decreed to be destroyed. Ahab had one command of God here as a king to take out the other king, and while he did 100 other things busy here and there, he neglected the one command that God gave him. And Morgan said, "Is this not a portrait of human failure? Is this not a portrait of the reason and the method of failure, not just of mankind, but of so many of God's children? We're given one thing, central duty, one central responsibility God gives to us, a definite, important, paramount duty. And we might even begin with good intentions to start to take care of that particular duty, and then all of a sudden we get busy with other things. And other things begin to distract us. And we're busy here, and we're busy there, doing many things, peripheral things, and neglecting the one central thing that God gave to us and told us to do. This is the most common failure in God's children for centuries. For example, if a man is called to preach and to teach the Word of God, and then finds himself busy doing a whole bunch of other things, a whole bunch of peripheral things, things other than the central calling that God gave him, he loses his opportunity to preach the way God would have him to preach, and his failure becomes complete. I mean, God calls a man to be a husband and a father. God calls a woman to be a wife and a mother. God gives a central thing to do, and busy with so many other things, rather than doing the God-appointed work that was given to us, we do so many other things, we begin to fail in the most important thing that God gave us. The fact that we're busy here and there. And here's what God wants you to know. If you fail in the most important thing that God gave you to do, just the fact you were busy here and there and accomplished and did all sorts of other things, it will be to no avail. Concentration, dedication, discipleship and discipline upon the work God has entrusted you or me to do is our solemn obligation. Spending our energy over all sorts of other things which have not been appointed to us is a waste, and it's wrong. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So shall thy judgment be. Interesting object lesson and curious parable that God closes this chapter of what should be a victorious chapter, ends with someone snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. The Lord writes it so that we too won't get busy here and there, running to and fro, but would keep our eyes on the prize. I guess Paul said it the best in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. It's not as though I've already attained. Either we're already perfect, 3:12 and 13, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting those things which make me busy here and there, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the perfect mind. And that's the goal God wants us to have. All right, next week we'll look at these final chapters in the book of 1 Kings and see how God teaches us lessons in life through history. Any other questions, comments? Yes, brother. Yeah. That's a good point. The brother, what the brother's commenting here is that it appears that partial disobedience is disobedience in itself. It's like a full disobedience. Amen. I guess the best thing is, you know, in your own reading, in your own prayer time, is maybe asking the same question that Paul asked, Lord, what would thou have me to do? What would thou have me to do? And don't let me get busy here and there and let the main thing be gone. Now I gotta say this, I do think, you know, I know the Lord is merciful. I know he's compassionate. You saw how he worked with a backslidden Ahab. I mean, how will he work with a child that's on his knees asking for direction? A child may get confused. The child may not be perfect, but as long as he keeps on a daily basis trying to reset the compass of his heart in the right direction, the Lord will bless and work with him. I can't put Ahab in that category, but it is an interesting lesson that God puts for us. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures. They are amazing portraits as apples of gold and pictures of silver. These words paint great portraits. Help us, Lord, to continue following after our brother Paul toward the mark of the great high prize of the high calling that you have in Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.